Reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. May the Lord add his blessing in the exposition of his word.
You may be seated. Listen, I'm not going to pretend to tell you guys how to think. But if you don't think that this church has got musical talent, saw it in the worship team, the choir, the special music, and we haven't even heard from the person who has a degree in music and organ this morning. That's how much talent we have. We got it all. Praise the Lord. We human beings have a problem. I know you know that. Here's the problem that we have. We are not good at associating crime and punishment when there's a long distance in time between the committing of the crime and the issuing of the punishment. When there's a long distance in time between the crime and the punishment, we have a hard time feeling that punishment as motivation to do anything or to not do something. Let me give you a couple of examples here to illustrate what I'm talking about. One is something that may not fit the paradigm of crime and punishment, but I assure you that it does. It's diet and exercise. The crime is eating Oreos. The results of that crime are, well, they can be calculated by your waistline. The punishment is the diet and exercise. Not eating Oreos and going for a walk, right? Yeah. You know, it just, I don't know about you, but I'm getting older and I'm trying to control more what I eat, make better choices. But here's what I want, right? I want there to be just a few days go by and the pounds come off. But oftentimes, I've got to eat well for weeks before some pounds come off. And then I think, well, good, I'm a couple of pounds closer to my goal, only a whole bunch more to go. And I know you guys, listen, I know that you're going to say, everybody says this to me, oh, you're not fat. Okay, just go talk to my doctor who uses the word obese with me routinely, because tall people hide it well. Okay, that's it. I need to lose some pounds. Diet and exercise. Goals in general. We're not good. Here's a disease that I see among human beings, right? All of us want to do something. Professionally, privately, we have goals that we want to accomplish. And so we'll begin to arrange our lives in such a way that we can accomplish those goals, and we'll get like a week or two into it and go, ha, my life is fully under control. I am Mr. or Mrs. Productivity. But then I remind them that, like I did last week, I remind you of people like William Wilberforce, who had a stated goal, two of them actually, but one of them was to end the slave trade in England, in Great Britain. And he went at it with everything that he had, right? Introducing legislation and whatever for 20 years. You think that he got discouraged at year 19? I think he probably did. Do you think he was tempted to throw up his hands and say, this is never going to happen in year 15? I think that he probably did. The people that are most successful in this life tend to be people who do the right things over a very long period of time with consistency. But in our, again, microwave world that we live in, we want to do something and have the results immediately. Probably the greatest illustration of what I'm talking about, how we as human beings don't tend to do well when the crime and the punishment are very far apart in distance, is the death penalty, capital punishment. If you are convicted in the United States of America of first-degree murder in a state where capital punishment is still existing, you will wait, on average, from the time that you're convicted of that crime till the actual carrying out of the punishment of death, 15 months? No, 15 years on average. You will wait 15 years from the time that you are sentenced to death to the time that you actually die. I don't want to get all political this morning. I don't ever like to get political, but I will say this. The death penalty is grounded in Scripture. Not a lot of people like to say that, especially pastors, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 reminds us, God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." There is a principle all throughout God's word that the person that takes the life of an image bearer himself forfeits his life. That's how big of a deal it is. Now, human beings, we mess that up in all different kinds of ways. One way is by letting too much time elapse between the crime and the punishment, but the other way is by being too hasty in some countries to execute punishment, even on an innocent person. But the fact remains that in the United States of America, you will wait, on average, 15 years from the conviction of that crime until your actual death. And in one case, the longest known case, from the time that a man was convicted of capital murder to the time of his execution, 33 years. How long did Jesus Christ live on the earth? About that time. The point I'm trying to make this morning is this, is that when we as human beings have a great distance in time between the committing of the crime and the punishment, we may tend to get a false sense of security, meaning that we're not really sure that the punishment is going to be meted out to us. Like it's not really going to happen. It may seem like it's somewhere off there in the distance and we don't really have to worry about it. It doesn't really affect my day-to-day now. That's a huge mistake tactically that we live in. So the big question we're going to wrestle with today may seem disconnected, but we'll get there in due time. What is the key difference between a true believer and an imposter? I think this text brings that out. What is the key difference between a true believer, a true follower of God through Jesus Christ, and an imposter? Let's start with, there's four things, there's four verses, there's four things I want to share this morning. Let's start with the first verse, verse 10, which I believe says this: there's a difference in how you say you, in what you say you believe and how you live. Psychologists call this cognitive dissonance. There's a difference in how we say what we say we believe and how we actually live. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. I don't know what culture you're from, but in the United States, we typically only bury dead people. If you are in the habit of burying live people, other than in the sand at the beach with the head sticking out, come talk to me. You need help. We bury dead people. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city when they had done such things. This also is vanity. Now, let's talk about what's going on here. As we take a step back, the book of Ecclesiastes is talking all about it's wisdom literature, and it's talking to us seriously. It's having a serious conversation about some of the things in life that don't seem to make much sense. In the first section of Ecclesiastes, we learned about the futility of owning things, of having stuff. The second section of Ecclesiastes, where we are now, talks about the futility of life, how sometimes life can seem very meaningless. And here, the context that the writer is talking about is this: when all has been said and done in this life, in other words, he's talking about that he's doing kind of a post-mortem of someone who has died, in this case, a wicked person. The context is that the person has died. Then I saw the wicked buried. And what he goes on to point out is that what we see in verse 10 is there seems to be some hypocrisy. because this person who was wicked died and was buried. But here is a characteristic that the writer brings out about this person's life. They used to go into and out of the holy place and were praised for doing such things. What does that mean in our, how do we translate that? How do we think about that? Somebody died who was not a good person. They were a wicked person, not a God-fearing person. But they were known for going to temple back in those days. Today, that would mean they were known for, one of the things they were known for is they were a church-going person. They had the look and feel, the veneer, the surface, if you would, the skin of a Christian, of a God-fearing person. There was hypocrisy. Now, I got news for everybody in the room here. Every one of us are hypocrites to some degree or another. There's a difference, but we're all hypocrites in that we don't always, because we have sin in our lives, we don't always live out what we say we believe. That's just part of being a person, a human being who's not perfect, who is a sinner, who oftentimes misses the mark of God's holiness. We are all hypocrites, and that's the point. The difference between Christians who are hypocrites and non-Christians who are hypocrites is that we know that, we recognize that, we acknowledge that we cannot work our way to heaven, and so we are thankful and glorifying God that he has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, and we're trusting in him and in him alone for our salvation. That's the difference. We know we're hypocrites, but we're forgiven hypocrites. And if we're living our lives properly, we're growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. Now, let's go back to this man, this person, who was a wicked person, not a God-fearing person, and they've died. But they were known by the community as a person who went into and out of the holy place, and they were praised for doing so. We have words for this that we use in English, phrases. They were a pillar in the church. They were a great church-going person. Every time the doors were open, they were there. What this reveals to us, I believe, is that it is possible for you to live your life in such a way that you can fool other people into thinking that you're a religious, God-fearing person. You may be able to do that. We see this sometimes in church culture. I'm not pointing at anything or anyone specifically, but we've heard the stories. You've got this person, they're an upstanding person in the church, maybe not this church, maybe some other church, and they've died, they've passed away. And then the next thing you know, people are stepping forward saying, this person did this, and the stories can be sometimes horrifying. What you find out very quickly is that the person was kind of living a secret double life, and the secrets are coming out as people are now sharing what this person was truly like. If you want a biblical example of this, the only person that you need to look at is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had the look and feel of a true follower of Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12. Judas was the dude that was there when Jesus took the bread and the loaves and supernaturally multiplied them to feed the 5,000. Judas was there when Jesus went for a stroll on the waves. He was there for all that stuff. But when the chips were down, and I can't even imagine the pressure, right? The religious system was against him, the governmental system was against him, and there was an opportunity to make some good money, 30 pieces of silver. When push came to shove, Judas looked for, found, and took an opportunity to betray him. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this is vanity. This type of life, this person who is a wicked person, but has the look and feel of being a God-fearing person, this is vanity. What that tells us is that what all this equates to is it equates to the understanding that there are certain people, don't know of any examples or I would have addressed it. There's certain people that live like this. Okay, church is over. Now we can go back to being hypocrites, right? There's people that walk around who have the look of a God-fearing person who are really deep down not. And I think what this text is going to do today is help us to understand the difference, okay? Now, before we get to that, there's another principle that's laid down in this text, and that's this. Because, this is in verse 11, because punishment for sin is often delayed, you think you can escape it. Like going back to my original opening illustration, is sometimes when the crime, there's a distance in time between the crime and the punishment, the crime and the consequences, we as human beings fall into a false sense of security and we think we can escape it. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I meditated a little bit on that phrase, fully set to do evil, and it gave me I thought of this phrase, full speed ahead. Full speed ahead. Now, there is a danger amongst us as human beings. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that I think a lot of Christian leaders in our country are very worried about the fact that we're losing our Christianized culture, our Judeo-Christian values that helped to set up this nation. I think that one of the reasons that people are worried about that, I don't know of any Christian leaders worth their salt that are fooled into thinking that just because you're an American, you're a Christian. That's definitely not true. But we have, for decades and perhaps centuries, been a country that has been founded on, and we all kind of had a common agreement about, Judeo-Christian values. Just ideas like love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, Judeo-Christian values that our Constitution are grounded in. Because there's a real danger in our culture and even in our own lives when there's a failure on our part to restrain sin and just let it go full speed ahead. If you read back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis, there was a situation, this is before the law, before the law was given through Moses to the Israelite people, there was a situation where men and women just lived in the fear of the Lord without law, without any kind of religious system. And what happened in those circumstances? What happened when there was nothing to restrain sin? Well, here's what happened. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The God who created us, the God who created you, gave us a way to operate our lives that is best for us and most glorifying to him. It's in his word. And oftentimes, it involves delayed gratification. It involves putting what may be fun or pleasurable now off and delaying that for something better. Now, why is that? Well, the reason why that is because the fact of the matter is we live in a sinful world. And just because we go to church doesn't mean that we're immune to that. We are sinners, and our minds have been warped by sin, and our neighbors' minds have been warped by sin. In a perfect world, if this were a perfect world free from sin, we would all go around doing the right thing as God defines what is right. We would. Because we would know with 100% confidence, and because our minds would not be stained and warped by sin, we would follow through with our actions to do what God says is right because we fully trust him. We're fully confident in that his ways are best, and we would do that. But we don't live in a perfect world. We're sinners. Because of this, sometimes God's ways don't look all that attractive to us. Even though we tell ourselves from time to time, when we read his word or when we come to church, we are reminded that God's ways are always best. They're always good. They're always for our best and for his glory. The fact of the matter is that the sin-stained mind sometimes doesn't believe it. Especially when we put ourselves in certain circumstances. We start to lose our minds a little bit. We start to think, God's ways maybe aren't good in this situation, and maybe I'll do it my way. And now, I just want to remind us, just by way of illustration, that there is a marked difference in what God says is right, what God defines as being right and good and truthful, and what our world defines as being right and good and truthful. The first thing that I can say for certain is that this book that we're hoisting around with us, it's been around for a while. It's kind of stood the test of time. What I'm saying by that, what I mean by that is God's word never changes. For those of you following along, that would have been a really good time to say amen. I try to make it obvious. God's word never changes. So take, for example, the concept of marriage. Marriage, as God has defined it, is one man, one woman for life. Within the marriage, God has made a design. He's designed husbands to be loving, learning leaders and wives to be submissive helpers. And lest we fall into the feminist propaganda that is somehow something that is to be abhorred, because I use the word S, submit, anybody who knows anything about God's economy and what leadership means in God's economy knows that a husband leading his wife looks way more like servant leadership than it does lording leadership. Amen? If a husband, a Christian husband, is leading his wife well, that means that she is the one that is oftentimes getting her preference. She is the one that is oftentimes, he is the one oftentimes subordinating his own personal wants and desires underneath hers, because that sacrificial leadership is a biblical. It's the way Jesus loved us. And we're invited as husbands to love our wives in that way. And so God's design for marriage is, number one, stable, but it's also, number two, beautiful. Whereas the world's definition of marriage changes with the breezes almost. I'm 45 years old. When I was growing up, the thing that was under attack in marriage was the whole for life part. You know, one man, one woman for life. When I was growing up, the big thing was one man, one woman for as long as you're happy. Until stuff gets hard. I believe there are biblical reasons for divorce, but barring that, let's just forget about that for a minute, and let's just say that marriage has grown cold, or things have gotten difficult, or whatever. Our culture made a decision. Our world made a decision to redefine marriage as one man, one woman, until things aren't convenient or not good anymore. And then we'll break that up and you can do whatever you want. And oh, by the way, within the context of marriage, we're going to redefine the design and we're going to make it 50-50. Y'all got to do 50-50. Not the whole loving, learning, leader, submissive, helper thing. It's 50-50. And if somebody isn't keeping up their 50, well, that might be a good reason to bail out as well. But that's not the part of marriage that's under attack today. It's the one man, one woman part. It changes with the shifting of the wind. That's just one example. The other example, and one that I'm very passionate about these days, is the whole idea of relationships. I'm not talking about romantic relationships, just relationships in general. If you go into the Bible, you're going to find that the Bible has a lot to say about how we treat one another. And if you go into Ephesians chapter 4, just in how we use our tongues, the Bible is clear that we are to be honest with one another, keep current with one another, attack the problem, not the person, and act, don't react. There's really beautiful concepts. I've preached sermons on this. Pastor Marvin has preached sermons on this. The whole idea of the four laws of communication in Ephesians 4. If we were just to practice those things, our relationships would be a far greater thing than they are right now. Our world, on the other hand, our world has a very different sense of what it means to relate to another human being. First of all, we seem to be getting more distant from each other through things like social media, where I can email you, I can text you, I can Snapchat you, I can tweet you, I can Facebook you. What else can I do? I can TikTok you. I don't know if that's a thing. Kids, am I using that right? I don't know. And oh, by the way, if you disagree with me politically, I hate your guts. And if you disagree with me politically on some issue, you're immoral and deserving of nothing. your opinion should not even be heard. It should be silenced. It should be shut down. It's not going to help our country. It's not going to help our communities. And who knows what? We are so blessed to have the Word of God. So blessed to know how to operate this. You, me, we know how to operate our lives because we have a book that doesn't change, that is good as God has defined good, that works when we carry it out. I was going to go through this whole thing about the 2 Samuel cycle. I don't really have a lot of time to do that. Sometimes I bite off more than I can chew, but let me just say it this way. If you go to 2 Samuel 11, you read about King David, you're going to see a cycle or a pattern in there. Because, again, when the crime is a long way away from the punishment, we think we can get away with things, but we don't understand always the insidious nature of sin and what it does to us as we practice it. David, the man after God's own heart, you know, King David, the king of Israel, look at the situation he got himself into. The 2 Samuel 11 cycle looks like this: desensitization. Here's the rule that God gave the kings of Israel: don't take a lot of wives. Guess what David did? He took a bunch of them. Apparently, he looked around at the other nations and saw that the other kings had harems. They had multiple wives. That must be a pretty good deal. So I'll do that. And the energy that God gives us in a relationship, an intimate relationship with our spouse, the energy that God gives us through our sexual desires that are designed to draw us closer together, to bond us closer together, that would cause a man to pursue his wife and a wife to pursue her husband, those energies were twisted in King David's sinful mind to say, I want what I want when I want it. Oh, you're not available? Okay, I'll just have five other wives and I'll just take my pick each night. Desensitization, followed by relaxation. King David was supposed to go out and fight wars, and 2 Samuel 11 reveals that for some reason he decided to stay home. What's that mean to us today? Lots of free time is not good. Lots of free, unaccounted for time can oftentimes lead to bad situation. Then he saw Bathsheba on his roof. She was down further down on the hill, bathing on her rooftop. He saw her, and he began to entertain thoughts. Oh, she's pretty. I wonder what that's all about, whatever. And he began to fixate and ask questions. Who is this girl, and where's her husband? Oh, he's off to war. She must be lonely. Oh, you know, she's pretty. Rationalization, I'm the king. I should have what I want, you know, whatever. And then degeneration, he finally did commit adultery with her, got her pregnant, and then he had to murder her husband to cover it up. It was a big, big mess, which leads to further desensitization, and the cycle repeats. Sin is more dangerous than you will ever fully understand, than I will ever fully understand in this life. And all, you put all this together, when there's a long distance in time, we get a false sense of security. And I just want to share with you, this is a doctrine that I don't talk nearly enough about, but it's popped up in this message today. We get a false sense of security. I just want to remind us all that the Bible says that there will come a time when this life is over, and we will stand before the Lord, and we will give a reckoning of our lives. It's a concept that is known as the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for him, what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." It is true that Jesus Christ has come to this earth. He has paid the penalty for our sin. That is absolutely true. But what is also absolutely true is we are accountable for how we live in that reality. And while our salvation is untouchable, it's in Christ, it's done, there is this concept of rewards and the judgment seat of Christ that still remains, and we should live for him while we're on this earth. I smell a sermon series coming somewhere down the road, because this is not a doctrine that many of us are familiar with. So, we understand. We all have hypocrisy, but we understand that it's not good for a person to put on the veneer of Christianity or of a God-fearing person and then live wickedly. We understand that people can be fooled by that. We also understand the dynamic that sometimes when the crime is a long distance in time from the punishment, we get lax and we go full speed ahead into our sin. So what is the conclusion of this matter? What's the difference between a true believer and a not? Because even though we are God-fearing people, we're not all perfect. None of us are. Well, here he seems to say it very clearly in verses 12 and 13. Here it is. First thing, a true believer operates his or her life in the fear of God. Look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. When I was in high school, I struggled with English grammar. But I think that that phrase, because they fear before him, is an explanation of what the fear of God is. It will be well with those who fear God. Because why? Because they fear before him. Let me just break this down. First of all, we see in this text, it seems to be a 100% guarantee. He says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. It seems to be a 100% guarantee. It will be good. I'm not saying it'll be easy, but it'll be good. What this seems to be talking about is this whole concept that we forget about from time to time in our lives, which is repentance. Repentance isn't something that we do when we first come to Christ. It's something that we live in. One theologian defined repentance this way: it's the complete reorientation of the person. When we come to Christ, we repent. We turn away from doing life our way, and we begin doing life God's way. Focus on the word begin. We start there. For me, it was 17 years of age. But it's something that continues throughout our life. We should be growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. That's what it means, I believe, to operate our lives in the fear of God. Now, God in his grace has done some amazing things. He's placed some things into our lives to help us along this journey. Sometimes God gets our attention through the threat of judgment. In other words, he seems to be speaking to us and telling us in his word what will be the logical outcome of sin. What is the logical outcome of doing things that displease God? Here's an example in Acts chapter 8, Peter talking to an unrepentant sinner. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. When we wander off the path of godliness, which is often, sometimes what God will use to get our attention is to show us the natural fruit of our sin, whether that's through experience or warning. And if we have any sensitivity to the Lord and an understanding of his word, we see that. And it helps us to get back on the path of righteousness because we want to operate our lives in the fear of the Lord because we see ourselves wandering off that path and what it's causing, whether that be destructive to us or those around us or whatever. So sometimes God uses that tool, but also sometimes God in his grace uses he uses just an explanation of his grace, of his goodness. Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. You see what the picture that's being painted here is, that the treasure is Christ. The treasure is the gospel, the good news, you know, restoration of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so the picture that's being painted here is that when we discover that, we see that is so valuable. That is of so much worth to us. It's so important to us that it's worth us forsaking everything else about life. In this case, the man sells everything that he has and he buys that field. When we understand and we develop in our minds a deeper understanding of just how important it is for us to operate our lives in the fear of the Lord, when we see the value of it, 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 it inspires us to get some stuff out of our life, to forsake some things that don't belong there, that are maybe dragging us down or just taking up our time and not allowing us to experience the good things that God has given us and go for it fully, more fully anyway. Let me just say it this way. The mark of a true believer is not just knowledge, but obedience. Churches mess this up all the way, all over the place, by the way. Some churches focus on obedience, but not on knowledge. Usually the obedience that I'm talking about is obedience to some sort of Christian leader, who oftentimes happens to be a false teacher. And so this is why my brain just like blows up inside my skull and starts running out my ears whenever I turn on a broadcast of a popular Christian televangelist whose name that I won't mention, but I think he preaches in Texas. And I see stuff coming out of his mouth that is just plain biblically inaccurate, not even close to what the Word of God says. And the camera pans out in the audience, and you've got all these people with their Bibles open in their lap going like this. That's obedience without knowledge. Churches like ours tend to go the opposite direction. We tend to focus on knowledge. And we think that we've arrived as Christians when we have this deep theological understanding of God's Word. But let me just tell you, we're just as bad as the other folks if we're not taking that knowledge and applying it through obedience. That would have been a good time for an amen. And how do we do that? We are constantly reminded of these things by the ordinary ways that God has given us, reading and studying routinely. As a regular part of your daily routine, the Word of God. As a daily part of your regular routine, prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to the Lord, but it's just a recognition of my humble dependence on Him. Lord, You are God, I am not. You are perfect, I'm a sinner, and I need help, and I'm trusting You. What I'm going through right now is hard, it's difficult, it doesn't make any sense to me, it's bewildering, it's disorienting. You're my rock that I can look to in this time. And then, besides the Word of God and prayer, there's also service, just to be cliche again, being the hands and feet of Jesus to other people. Why? Lest you accuse me of falling into the trap of becoming a psychologist or a psychiatrist, let me just say this. There's something that's very therapeutic and good for our soul to get our minds off our stinking selves for a minute and do something kind and needed for another brother or sister in Christ. It's good for our souls. These are just the ordinary means that God uses, and there's others, fellowship, worship, you get the idea. The Word of God, prayer, service, these things. This text includes a phrase that says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. And all I can think of there is God's omnipresence. The fact that God is everywhere. The Bible makes that clear. Proverbs 15:13 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. Jeremiah 23 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And then Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10 says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I talked a minute ago about things that are in God's Word or concepts about the Christian faith that give us great encouragement. I'm about to dump one on you now. God is everywhere. We are never anywhere where we're outside his presence, but the same is not true of the demons. They can only be one place at one time. Satan himself can only be at one place at one time. But our God is everywhere. And that is both thrilling and also can generate some awe. And it should, because that very person that's talked about in verse 10, who died a wicked man or woman and used to go into and out of the holy place and was respected for doing so, may be able to fool his fellow man, his fellow temple goer, his fellow church goer, but he will never be able to fool God. You will never be able to fool God. Which brings us to our last point. An imposter may go through the religious motions, but he does not live in the fear of God. Verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. This text just has a couple things that I wanted to highlight. First of all, life is kind of like a fleeting shadow. I think it's a very apt picture. If I was to go outside on a sunny day, which doesn't look like it's today, but if I was to go outside, maybe it is, on a sunny day and stand outside before sunrise, before daybreak, as the sun rose, there would be a long shadow cast on the ground. I'm getting my directions wrong because this is north and south. So for those of you that are into directions, I'm sorry. But I would cast a long shadow on the ground. As the sun went overhead, the shadow would get very short. And as the sun went down in the evening, my shadow would get very long. I think that's a very vivid picture of what our lives are like, at least in respect to eternity. We're born, we live, we die, like a shadow. Our lives are like that. So it is important that we measure out how we live today. And the text makes it very clear that it's not going to end well for the unrepentant. It's not going to live well for those that, it's not going to end well for those who do not live today in the fear of God. Jesus described often hell as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place where God's presence is withheld. It's not there, and we dare not even spend a whole lot of time meditating on what that would be like, because it's pretty horrifying. What does this all mean? How do we apply this? Well, just a few things for you to take home with you. First of all, perhaps it's time for you to do some self-examination. Let me help you with that as you get ready to go to our separate homes. Here's a couple of questions that you could wrestle with today. What sin issue in your life has God revealed to you that needs work? Now, that may be something that you do think about often, or you don't think about at all. If it's something that you don't think about at all, then this sermon is really for you. You need to repent. What sin issue has God revealed to you? And if you don't know, then I would invite you to ask him. Go to God in prayer. Start up a daily routine of being in his word. And I promise you, as you do these things, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit will remind you of sin in your life, will bring it to your attention. He may do it as he does it with me sometimes. It feels like a slap across the face, like, oh yeah, that's something I need to work on. And then here's the $10,000 question, which doesn't seem like a lot of money these days, but the $10,000 question is, what sin are you working on now? It's all very good if God has revealed it to you, if you understand what your sin problem is or problems are, but what are you doing about it? Again, the Bible makes it very clear that it's knowledge and obedience. Knowing that you have sin in your life is one thing, but actually moving around the hours of your day and inserting things in your schedule and developing relationships that are going to help with that, it's a completely different gear, right? It's like shifting from neutral into first, for those of you that remember what a stick shift was like. I believe that it is important for us to understand that what it means, what repentance means practically in our lives, is that we are allowing God to expose our sin, and then we are taking steps to get it out of our lives. Again, the Bible has all different kinds of ways to do that, to work on that. And I'll be happy to help you with that. So the second one follows from the first. So if you aren't working on your sin, if you aren't allowing the Word of God to penetrate your mind and then flow through your life in obedience, then I would say that you need to put repentance into practice. And if you want to know what that looks like, you should see David. You should see Peter. Because after David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he was reminded of his sin, he confessed it. He turned away from it. And there were actions that he took as a result of what he had done. Practical things. He had an attitude about it that was right, and he took action that was meaningful to do battle with his sin. What about Peter? Peter, Jesus played. The kids and I just watched the movie The Sandlot. Jesus played the character Babe Ruth. He called a shot. He said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." What did Peter do? He denied him three times before the rooster crowed. In the wake of all that and in the shame of all that, what did Peter do? Well, he went back to fishing, which was his trade. He abandoned the mission. So when he had a little powwow with the resurrected Christ on the beach of the Sea of Galilee over breakfast, and they had a very pointed conversation, Peter repented, and he took action. You can read all about it in the book of Acts, and it didn't have much to do with fishing. We need to be a people who are growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, and we can only do that when, in the fear of the Lord, we turn away constantly from the sin that God reveals in our lives. We're turning away from it, and we're actively pursuing holiness through obedience to His Word. Otherwise, we're just a Christian veneer, which I would argue does more damage to our culture than good. I'm about to become very cliche. I'm sorry. Sometimes when it's Wednesday and I'm putting these outlines together, I don't think too hard. Live like today is your last day. Well, let me go a level deeper on that. If you're not living in the fear of the Lord today, you're probably not going to live in the fear of the Lord tomorrow. So when you walk out of here today, get serious about sitting down with this outline and your Bible. I think it's a very holy thing to get a cup of coffee or tea or whatever is your beverage. Sit down, it's a nice day, and wrestle with God for 30 minutes on these things. Ask God, what is my sin? What is the sin that is most besetting in my life? Reveal it to me, and then ask God to help you craft a plan to do battle against it. Start today. You may go home and you may have lunch and get back into the routine of everything, and the next thing you know, you're kind of lulled back into a false sense of security because tomorrow's Monday, and Monday we go to work, and you get lulled into a false sense of security, and you go, "Pastor, I would love to do battle. I would love to live a life of repentance and in the fear of the Lord, but I just don't have the time." Your priorities are messed up if that's the case. This is life or death stuff we're dealing with here. This is your relationship with the Almighty God. Father, I thank you for this text. It's an extraordinarily challenging one, and I just thank you for it. And Father, I pray that if I have messed any of it up, that you would correct me and correct it in our minds. We're not teaching, preaching, or getting anywhere close to works-based salvation. Father, we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty for our sins, for all of it. But we also know, Father, that you invite us to live a life that is by your power, with your help, the power of your Holy Spirit, the guidance of your word, is a life that grows closer to you and to the image of Christ over time. And in order for that to happen, it's not some magic bullet, it's not some magic spell poof, it's being intentional about doing battle with the sin that's in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you give us a holy seriousness about that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go repent.